Amen. Well, if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 40 through 52, the end of the chapter. Last time, we looked at the trouble with salvation, that even as Jesus was appointed for the fall and rise of many, that he was appointed for a sign that would be opposed, so also everyone who believes in him, everyone who names his name, lives for him, will also have to go through trials and tribulations and opposition, as his own mother wasn't spared that. And yet God gives us the grace and the strength to get through every single thing he brings our way. That's what that verse means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean I can lift up a car and I can fly to the moon. It means anything God brings into my life, I can do it. I can respond in a godly way. As long as I believe, as long as I turn to God and don't try to do it in my own strength. And that's what we see when it comes to enduring opposition and persecution. In Christ, we can endure by his grace. Well, today's text is unique in all of the Bible. All of the information that we have about Jesus is his infancy so far. And all the information that we have beyond that is once he turns to about 30. Luke says he's about 30 when he begins his ministry. So we have that 3.5 year period from 30 to 33.5. And when he's an infant, that's it. We have nothing in between except today's text. Today's text is unique. No other place in the Bible do we learn anything about Jesus at something other than infancy, manhood. Today we get to look at the adolescence of the Lord and Savior of the world. And blessed be the Lord our God who has preserved this inspired account of Christ as a 12-year-old boy. We can draw many truths and doctrines from it that will help us to live our lives. Let's pray as we look at some of them. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would understand it rightly. Moreover, we pray that you would use it to make us more like you. Cause us to grow, not just in knowledge, but in wisdom, Lord, that we would put into practice sincerely and humbly what your word teaches us, that we could discern good from evil in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. This is God's holy and perfect word. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the ordinary family of Jesus. Notice the ordinary family of Jesus. We see in verse 41 that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. We know the Old Testament required that all the men of Israel go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And one of those times was the Passover, probably the most important one of the feast, certainly the one that was the most important at the time of Christ. And it is also in the providence of God the one that most clearly demonstrates and pictures the salvation that Jesus Christ would bring as the Lamb of God. And by the time of Christ, because of the dispersion after the exile, it just was impossible for the Jews, many of them, to be able to come three times to Jerusalem. And so many just came during the Passover. And we see that Joseph and Mary were faithful to do that. It says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And so that was the custom at this time. And notice it says Mary went. And we know again that the women were not required to go. But the pious women often did go because they wanted to go. They wanted to be part of the worship of God. Calvin comments on this. He says that the arrangement did not entirely exclude females. It wasn't that they were women, so they weren't supposed to go, in other words. But Calvin says, but he spares them by an exercise of kindness. And that's what it was. This was a requirement for men. You had to do it. But God did not require the women. That was kindness to Israel. I mean, could you imagine if you had to go, husband and wife, and you have four or five kids and your wife is pregnant? I mean, how difficult that would be. And you had to go three times a year, and it could be in the winter. And so God, in his mercy, said, you know, just the man needs to come and represent. But again, often the women did go, and Mary was a pious, godly woman. And at this time, since Jesus is 12, and we know from the other Gospels, they have they have four other sons and at least two daughters, because it says sisters, plural. Probably they have at least seven kids at this time. But that's how pious Mary was that she would go. And they were able to go. And so they go up to the temple in Jerusalem. And notice in verse 42, it says, when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, what does this mean? Well, the Old Testament never actually mandates an age at which a child would become responsible to keep the commandments in some kind of personal way. But because the men only had to go up to Israel, even though everybody had to keep the commandments and be a mature believer in God, there was a practice in which the Jews would recognize a boy becomes a man, and it's called the Bar Mitzvah. Bar is son, mitzvah is commandment. So literally it's the son of the commandment. And the Old Testament never says an age at which they would do this. But as far as we can tell, Israel always had that age at 13. That at 13 years old, and that's true today, the boy becomes responsible at his bar mitzvah. And there's all kinds of ceremony around that today. And that they have to study the Torah, and they have to memorize it, and they have to learn about the liturgy, and they have to take vows, and they have to go and read in an actual service. And in fact, since 1922, they also invented, again, just like they invented all these ceremonies, the bat mitzvah, where the girls do the same thing. The girls do it at 12. The boys do it at 13. Now, there's evidence that this happened in Hungary and other places in the time of the Ottoman Empire, in the Middle Ages, that the girls would have a ceremony, the bat mitzvah, the daughter of the commandment. But whatever the case may be, what happened in these situations was because at 13 you have to do it for real, you had to begin at 12. I mean, just ask anybody who's Jewish, and they'll tell you there's a ton of stuff to do. You got to memorize all this stuff. And so whatever they were doing then, it would have been somewhat similar. And so Jesus goes up to the temple at 12 like any faithful family would do. This is his kind of dress rehearsal. This is where he gets to see what he's going to do next year officially. And so it's the dry run, the dress rehearsal. He goes, that's why it says, as was the custom of the feast, good pious families would take their sons at 12. Because at 13, it's going to be the actual ceremony, and he's going to be recognized as somebody who's responsible. Now, a lot of this is really just kind of a natural law kind of thing, you know, that we recognize. I mean, our culture does this all the time. You go to a restaurant, and, you know, 12 and under are the children, right? Because at about 13 or so, they eat a lot more food, and the restaurant wants those kids to pay full price after that. You know, and so, I mean, you see that, and it's 12. And then we have another level of maturity at 18 or 21 or something like that. But, I mean, that's also the time, not only when the body begins to mature, right? We go through puberty in our early teen years, and the whole body matures, and you become an adult. But it's also, we know this scientifically, the time when the mind matures. And the mind is able now to do complex reasoning and logic. And you're not able to do that. Your brain simply can't do that when you're 6 or 7 or even 10 in most cases. It doesn't really happen until 12 or 13. That's why there's not a school in the world that teaches higher math to third graders. You don't do algebra till 7th grade. Because you can't do that level of reasoning. Just physically, you're not developed. And so that's the case as well. And if you study church history in the Western church, you see the same thing when it comes to communion and or confirmation, that it was the age of reason, when the child could reasonably be expected to responsibly and understandingly walk before the Lord. And so you see that all over the place. As our church, when we looked into this, most of the churches do communion around the age of 12, and that's what we've decided here as well. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, that again, it's a matter of responsibility at the communion table. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever eats of the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This isn't something you want to expose a toddler to, this kind of responsibility. So let a man examine himself. Then he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So you've got to do this. In addition to having a profession, you have to be able to have the discernment to examine and judge yourself. Something that requires a certain level of maturity. And Paul goes on. So it's, yes, you've got to be a believer, but then you've got to examine yourself. And then he says this, for he who eats and drinks without discerning the body. So you've got to examine yourself, one extra thing. You've got to be able to discern the body, two extra things. And that does not refer, even in the Roman Catholic or Lutheran understanding, where they believe in this physical presence of Christ, I shouldn't say physical, substantial presence of Christ, that doesn't refer to that. And the good theologians in those churches will tell you that, because it's impossible to discern substance. Substance is not physical. You can't see substance. You can't hear substance. You can't touch substance. You can't taste substance. You can't smell substance. Substance is essence. So he cannot be talking about the body of Jesus when he says discern. He's talking about the church, because the issue at Corinth was the church and the problems in the church. This whole section in 1 Corinthians 11 starts with, there are factions and divisions among you. And when you have the supper, some are drunk and some are hungry. And then Paul goes into this rebuke. So let a man examine himself without, then he can eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he goes on, for this reason many are sick among you and many sleep. What was the solution? If we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Therefore, my brethren, here's the final conclusion. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Stop having these divisions. Stop having someone and getting some and not another. You're not recognizing communion rightly. You're not discerning the body. You're one body. Do you see the responsibility in that? Do you see why you don't want like a small child doing that? That you have to be able to discern. I'm a member of this one body. I have responsibilities here. I have to serve in this body. Because when we commune with the Lord, we commune with one another. We are the body of Christ. You have to have the wherewithal, the discernment, the self-examination that you are examining and understanding your responsibility to serve in that church. A child that comes to the Lord's Supper should be able to and should even be wanting to be a part of different ministries in the church, because they're discerning the body and they're recognizing they have responsibility to the body. And that's the only kind of thing that we have. We don't have bar mitzvahs anymore, right? Or bat mitzvahs or anything like that. But we recognize at a certain point our children are responsible to come and make that profession of faith, make their parents' faith their own, and then live their responsible Christian life. This isn't something little children should be pushed into doing. It's something a child should be able to do. A young adult, an adolescent, they have to make that decision. They have to make it reflectively. And they have to make it discerningly, recognizing their responsibility. And this is what we do in ordinary families. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did in his family. We still have obligations in the church. And we recognize there's a time at which our children are going to take that on themselves. But we ought not to rush it. We should wait until the custom, and here the custom is 12 years old, 13 years old. And the church, I think, has rightly, most of the church has rightly always followed that. Secondly, I want you to notice the unique family of Jesus. The unique family of Jesus. Though the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days after the Passover. Passover, first day, then 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It may be the case at this time that they only required you to stay for the first two or three, and then you could leave. If that's the case, that's why Jesus remains to finish out and his parents leave. Some scholars think that's what's going on here. Joseph and Mary being poor. This is a 75-mile journey, about 4 days. They'd have to get accommodations while they're in Jerusalem. This would be a very expensive trip. This was probably their annual vacation. They went and they spent all the money they could to get to Jerusalem to make sure they bought the lamb, did everything they could, stay in the most humble circumstances they could, and then as soon as they were allowed to leave, they left. Because it was expensive. That's certainly one possibility. The other possibility is they stayed the whole time and Jesus stayed even longer because the rabbis would teach in the porticos of Solomon and people would sit at their feet. All right, we know Paul said that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel in this city, he said, when he was in Jerusalem. Though he was raised in Tarsus, he was brought up in Jerusalem. He was brought there to learn under Gamaliel. So they would have these they would have this caravan that would go down to Jerusalem, and then the whole caravan would go back up. And that's what we see in verse 43. When they had finished the days, whether it was required days or all the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. Sometimes people say, how could they not know? Maybe they were bad parents. Well, again, like you would come down from Nazareth, and probably the whole region would go in one or two caravans, maybe an early one after the required, and then the later one. But you would go, and the custom was that the women would go first, women and the small children, and the men would be in the rear. And Jesus being 12, he could be in either group without a problem. He could have been up, you know, in the front group with his mom helping out with the little kids, or he could have been back with the men. He's 12 now. And so Joseph probably thinks he's up with Mary helping out, good son helping his mom. Mary probably thinks he's back with Joseph learning about what's going to happen next year with the men, good son. And it's not until the evening when they would actually, because this is like a 4-day journey, 75 miles, or walking. Not until the evening would the families get back together and sleep and, you know, have their supper. So it's at the evening where they find out they can't find Joseph. Suddenly Mary and Joseph come together. I'm sorry, Jesus. They can't find Jesus. And where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. So they go around to all the relatives, supposing him to have been in the company. They went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they go around like, okay, where is he? Maybe he's hanging out with, you know, cousin Larry over here or something. And they can't find him, but they can't go back to Jerusalem to the next day. So they already went a whole day's journey. It's evening. They're stopped to sleep. They wait till morning. They take a whole day's journey back. That's why they don't find him until the third day, because they don't get back to Jerusalem until the second night. They spend the night. And then first thing, third day morning, it says, verse 46, so it was after 3 days. So that's why it took so long. They immediately go back, and they find him. Now, you can imagine, if this would happen to you, you would be a little bit upset with your 12-year-old. What are you doing? Do you know what we went through? That's exactly what Mary says, right? And no doubt, I mean, she's speaking what she does. She speaks both for her and for her husband, for Joseph. And Joseph is his father. Some of the texts say father. Certainly by adoption, he is. He raised Jesus. Jesus would look to him as father. Everybody, we understand what adoption is. But Mary says literally that. Son, why have you done this to us? You see the reproach there, the rebuke. Your father and I, some texts say, I think all the texts say at this point, I'm sorry. Your father and I have sought you anxiously. And the word anxiously here is only used 3 other times in the whole Bible. Twice it's to describe the torment of the rich man in hell in Luke 16. This is a powerful word. We were suffering horribly looking for you. Okay? And they did. I mean, you could imagine, you'd be out of your mind. I mean, especially, you know, I'm sure they had a lot of issues with children then. The world's always been wicked as far as, you know, like trafficking and abuse and all that that goes on, kidnapping. And so Mary speaks for her husband and herself as she's correcting Jesus. Either one of them could have done this. And Joseph is there with her. That's very clear. And ordinarily, the child that did this would get punished, and he would need to get punished. And the rate of the punishment would be, was it somehow accidental? You know, he overslept, he forgot, he was actually trying to help somebody, and he didn't get, you know, on the trolley in time or whatever, missed the first camel heading out. Or was it that he wanted to hang out in the big city, and he wanted to go to town, he didn't care. I mean, you know, two different levels of punishment, right? Depending upon how bad of a deal was this. And it's important, and I want to make a point here, it's important, parents, that we do discipline children when they disbehave. We have to do that. There are so many texts in Scripture. Your child is not going to naturally grow up a good, mature, responsible, courteous person. It won't happen. And then they're not going to get it by osmosis, and they're not going to get it just because you bring them to church. You have to discipline them. You have to punish them when they do evil. You have to make, especially defiance, you have to make the cost of that too high so that they won't go there. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen in different circumstances, but, you know, a mom holding a baby, and not a baby, but like maybe a 3-year-old, 2-year-old, 4-year-old sometimes, and the kid's like smacking mom in the face. And she's like trying to argue with him, and, oh, don't do that. Oh, honey, that hurts mommy. And I can tell you one thing. They would have done that once to my wife. I wouldn't have had to do anything. I wouldn't have had to do a thing. She would have made it that they would never have wanted to do that again. And it would have been good for them to learn that. Because a child that disobeys you to your face, if you don't stop that immediately, you are raising a criminal. You might as well call the police and the parole officer and say, in about 18 years, I got someone for you. Because that's what you're doing. You cannot do that. The scriptures are so clear on that. I know we live in a culture and a time when we're not supposed to punish, we're not supposed to spank, and all of these things, and that is not biblical, and it's not true. And I know there can be abuse. I know that, and I'm not talking about abuse, okay? And neither is the Bible when it says things like this. Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, that's not salvation by spanking, okay? That's not what it means. But ordinarily speaking, you punish that kid, he's not going to grow up a criminal. That's all it means. You punish that kid, 9 times out of 10, they will learn, I'm not going to do that. I am going to respect mom. I am not going to disobey. And you have to do it. They don't get it any other way. It doesn't happen by osmosis. So many things. And it's the best thing we can do for them. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from them. I used to tell that to my kids all the time. Foolishness. And you know, they think that foolishness is bound up in Jesus' heart at this point. Because he did this to them. How could he do this to them? Now, they're wrong, and I'm going to show that in a minute. But ordinarily, that is, you know, the case. Again, Proverbs 13:24. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You have to do it promptly. You have to do it immediately. We had a rule at our house when we went to the restaurant, and we would go to Eaton Park a lot because our two little ones could eat free. I think it was 5 and under 8 free. And 11 or 12 and under were half price if you got the salad bar. Robin and I would go to Eaton Park, would put a baby seat on the table, would have like a little toddler booster seat over here, sometimes a high chair, and the 6 of us would eat for $20. I mean, that was insane. So we would go like once a week. And everybody got to know us, and I can't tell you how many times it happened that people would come up to us and they would say, your children are so well behaved. Your children are so good. How is that? What do you do? What's your secret? You know what I told them? What I wanted to tell them. Maybe I did once. Most of the time I did. It's because we beat them. That's why. We had a rule. If you act up in the restaurant, you're going out to the car with Dad. I think we did that once. I think I only had to follow through once, maybe twice. And it never happened again. And suddenly they were respectful. Suddenly, we had 3 boys. Okay? I mean, you know, rowdy, fighting, doing the things, and Sarah was right in there with them, believe me. But they knew how to behave. And we did enforce the rules. We weren't perfect. We were far from it. I know sometimes, especially in the car, driving in the van, and they would act up. And I know if they, and I should pull over and spank them, but, you know, it's such a hassle. So you just yell and threaten, you know. It's not really what you should do. But I'm telling you, you've got to do this. You've got to discipline your children. We have a lot of children, and I pray, I don't want to see you preparing them for prison. I don't. And I don't have anybody in my mind. I don't really know what's going on half the time. I can't keep track of all the kids. I don't know whose kid is his most of the time. I take a guess. It's a game I play. So I'm serious. I'm not thinking of anyone, anything. I'm just in general, I want to give you a gift. Don't withhold discipline from your kids. It is loving. It is the right thing to do. We would take the kids upstairs. I had a furring strip. We just called it the board. They defied. I mean, Robin, you know, would take care of 9 times out of 10 issues. But when I came home, if there was a big issue, she would tell me, and we would go upstairs. And I would pull their pants down, not their underpants. And they get 3 smacks with the board. Wouldn't hit the bone. It's a big, broad board. It's not going to hurt them at all. It's going to sting really badly. And that's what it's supposed to do. And they would cry. And I would hug them. And it's over. No hours of pleading and arguing and, oh, my goodness, and yelling. One spanking and it's over. And the behavior stops. I mean, it's like magic. But I'm telling you, you've got to do this. And I mean, I could give you a personal example for myself. You know, chasing your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. This is what the scripture says all over and over again. When I was a boy, I had a younger brother. And I have to say, if somebody messed with my younger brother, I was fearless, you know. I would take anybody on that I thought was hurting Bruce. But he was 3.5 years younger than me, and I was also, unfortunately, the other kind of older brother who would sort of torment his younger brother. And when Bruce had just learned how to talk, I thought it was fun to try to, like, you know, steer him wrong on things, teach him wrong things. And so suddenly I came up with the idea, can I say the word here or should I not say it? I decided as like a 5-year-old boy, my 2-year-old brother, maybe 3, I don't know, that I told him that his name was poop. And I don't know if I can say it from a pulpit, but I just did. And I thought it was hilarious. Right? And he's going around the house, and my mom is like, she's really, you know, worked up about this. She's yelling at me, Buster, you can't tell him that. Tell him his name, and I wouldn't do it. And Bruce kept saying, no, Buster said. And then that day, the minister came to the house to visit. And when the Lutheran minister came to the house, that was a big deal. You know, the Lutheran minister. And he knocks on the door, and my brother answers the door, and he says, hey, little boy, what's your name? And my mom, when my dad got home, my mom was like in tears. She was beside herself. She was embarrassed. She was worried about my brother because I'm teaching him this and it's wrong. And I thought it was so funny. And my dad's standing there, and I know I'm going to get punished, so I'm kind of scared. But when my mom said, you know, Ray, Buster is telling Bruce that his name is. And when she said the word, I just busted out laughing. I couldn't help it. And instantly, my dad slapped me across the face, almost knocked me over. Now, maybe some of you think that was abuse, and I feel sorry for you if you think you did. Immediately, I knew I deserved it. And you know what? Immediately, I didn't have any trouble not laughing anymore. Suddenly, it wasn't funny. Suddenly, I learned. And I thank God that my dad did that. That knocked some of the folly out of me. Don't be afraid to do and to discipline your children. Now, I say all that to say, Mary and Joseph were preparing for this, thinking this, but they were wrong. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. There was no folly bound up in Jesus' heart that the rod of discipline had to drive away. No one should have known this more than Mary. If she did have most of those at least 6 other kids by now, she had to see the difference. Sinless and everybody else. She had to see it. But what happened? She was hurt. She was worried. She went through this emotional trauma for 3 days, and so did her husband. And this is where we really got to be careful, parents. You got to discipline your kids based on what is true, based on what is right or wrong, based on what the Bible says, not based on they didn't do it the way I really think they should. And they need to be just like me. Do not make your personal pride and emotion the issue. And when you get emotional about something because your kid, you know, embarrassed you or something because he didn't do something that you think he should do, but it's not a matter of right and wrong, not a matter of truth, just your preference, then you can do what they did and misjudge your kid. They forgot who Jesus was. And nobody should have known it more than Mary. She and her husband were wrong. In their personal pain and fear, they forgot who their son was. And they said, "You did wrong to us." And he didn't. And so I want you to notice the true humanity of Jesus, the true humanity of Jesus. He's sitting, he's learning in the temple. Notice verse 46. He's listening and asking questions. Notice it doesn't say he's teaching. There's a Gnostic, and it is, it's Gnostic, it's heretical, it's Docetism, a denial of the humanity of Christ. And unfortunately, it gets in the church because we're so worried about defending his deity that we turn his humanity into some kind of like a mythical Superman. And the Gnostic Gospels do it all the time. In fact, one of the Gnostic Gospels, while Jesus is an infant in the manger, it's daylight the next day. His mom is sweating. He commands and speaks in pure, mature adult language to the palm tree, and it leans down and shades Mary. You know, like Monster Child or something. There's another Gospel of Thomas, the infamous Gospel. These are false Gospels. They're written by Gnostics. No church ever seriously considered any of them. And we know that. But the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus, little boy, sitting by the river, making these little mud birds, by, you know, by the riverbed, claps his hands, they all fly away. Again, like Monster Child. That is not the kind of humanity. Jesus was a real human being. 100% in his human nature, 100% divine in his divine nature. But he had to learn and he had to grow. So he's asking questions. There are teachers there. Jesus normally could only get his local teacher at Nazareth. He probably wasn't anywhere near the best rabbis in Jerusalem. This is Jesus' first time. He's 12. First time. First access to the best teachers. And he was already studying because he loved God and he loved the word and he knew who he was. And so he's asking questions and he's answering their questions and everyone's amazed. But he had to learn. Look at verse 40. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and it was and was being filled with wisdom. It's a present passive participle. It's ongoing action. He was being filled with wisdom. Jesus had to grow in wisdom. He wasn't born super genius out of the womb. Jesus, as an infant, knew what only an infant could know, and no more. And as a toddler, and as a young man, and now as an adolescent. He doesn't know everything. Calvin goes into great arguments to defend the ignorance of the human nature of Christ. Ignorance is not a sin. Ignorance is not punishment for sin. The angels have ignorance. They're not omniscient and they're sinless. The just men made perfect in heaven have ignorance and they're sinless. And Jesus in his human nature must always be limited, be finite, can't know everything. His divine nature does. His human nature does. How that goes together, we don't know. Sometimes his divine nature communicates because he knows their thoughts, knows their hearts. Other times he says, "Who touched me?" Because he didn't. But he had to learn. He had to grow. Verse 52 is even more explicit. Jesus increased in wisdom. He had to, because that's what true human beings have to do. He didn't come out of the womb and he knew everything. That's not human. That's not going through what we go through. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God, man. Grace. He had to live by grace too. It was by grace that his blood kept pumping through his veins and his muscles continued to work and his nervous system and his brain worked. It was by grace that we live as human beings, as finite creatures. We're dependent upon the favor and goodness of God. So was Christ in his human nature. This is also why he prayed throughout his life. Calvin says the endowments of his mind grew with age. Hendrickson says, being filled with wisdom day by day. Matthew Henry, as other children, he grew in stature of body and in the understanding of his mind. Robertson, the intellectual, moral, and spiritual growth of the child, like the physical, was real. It had to be, or he can't save us. And at each age, Jesus modeled the age of a sinless person at that age and a righteous person. So here he is as an adolescent, not being the teacher, not being the expert, but humbling himself and learning. But he was amazing at his level. And so I want you to notice, fourthly, lastly, the uniqueness of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. You see that in verse 47 to 48. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. We do have those child prodigies sometimes, but I think we're getting a little bit more than that here. It says Mary and Joseph, next verse, they were amazed when they saw him. And they knew him, and even they were amazed. Every once in a while, we get a glimpse. God allows that divinity, that deity, to break through. Think of the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see him in his face like the sun, and suddenly he's all white and his clothes bright, can't even look at him. That wasn't Jesus becoming something. That was who Jesus really was, being allowed to be seen. And I think just a little bit of that happens here, that this one who's a 12-year-old boy is the Son of God. And the teachers were, they were astounded. They were astonished. It says they marveled. This is typically the word used when Jesus does a miracle. Nobody can believe it. They're amazed, marveled, astonished. Gamaliel maybe was there. Maybe Hillel or his son, Simeon, who some think would have been there. Some of these great teachers in Israel, they were astonished at this boy. At what he knew. It was his meat and drink to do this Father's will, and therefore to know the Father and to know his word. And Jesus would have done this on his own. This is why Joseph and Mary were so wrong to reproach him. Because they should have remembered that and known that. And while their son is their son, and he owed them obedience, and he owed them submission, which we're going to look at in a minute, all of that obedience is only a subset of our obedience to God. So what am I saying? Well, children owe their parents obedience. We owe the policemen obedience. The authority structures that are legitimate, God establishes them. Romans 13, we're supposed to submit to them, but only as a subset of our submission to God. In other words, when God says to Israel, don't be good neighbors to the Canaanites, something I normally am going to command you, but go in and wipe them out, man, woman, and child. That's legitimate. Because God said it. And everybody deserves to die, and God can say that. And so while we owe children, you owe your parents honor, and you owe them respect, and while all of us owe the authorities respect, when God would command Israel to do something different, that's allowed. And so what I'm saying here is Jesus ordinarily owed his parents obedience, but God, who is his Father, can step in and say, I need you to do this right now. And then Jesus has to tell his parents, I got to do what my Father says. And that's true for every human being. And that's what Luke is showing us over and over again. Right? That loyalty, obedience, and love of God has to come before everyone else. Your own family. That was the point to Mary. Even you, Mary, are going to suffer. I'm not going to spare you because you're my mom. A soul's going to go through you. A sword's going to go through your soul. Luke tells us this over and over again. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, here's Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Please don't come up to me and say, I shouldn't say it that way. That's what Jesus said. He used the word hate. Now, we know it's hyperbole. But what is he saying? That if God tells you something, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It could be your own mom, your own dad, your own husband, your own wife, your own kids. You have to do what God says. You have to do what God says. And that's why Jesus had to do what God said, which was be in the temple and learn. And they should have understood that because they knew who he was. They knew the prophecies. They heard the angels. They knew he was the Son of God. Mary knew he had no human father. So they were wrong to correct him. And Jesus tells them that in verse 49, which we'll look at in a minute. But verse 50 says they didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. I want to speak to you kids now. I'll bet you've had times where mom and dad got mad at you, did something to you. And yeah, you did something that was a little bit wrong, but they didn't understand. They didn't understand all the details and all the reasons why, and they punished you, and mom and dad don't understand me, and they're getting some of it wrong. And I'll bet you you're right. Bet you they don't. I don't think I fully understood all the times we had to punish our kids. I'm sure there were some details that might have lessened their blame a little bit, yet they still did the wrong thing. What I want to say to you kids is this. Though it's true that your parents probably didn't understand the situation the whole way, they didn't misunderstand you more than Jesus was misunderstood. Do you see this? They did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. But what does Jesus do? You don't understand me, so I don't have to listen to you. No. He went down, came to Nazareth, and was subject, submissive to them. Even when mom and dad get it wrong, you still have to listen to them. Because Jesus did, and mom and dad got it more wrong with him than your parents ever get it with you. You got to recognize that, kids. I know it's tough. You got parents that are sinners. But this is what God requires of us, and it's the best thing for you, all right? So Jesus did. And in verse 49, we get the very first words of our Lord. It's a precious verse. The very first words that our Lord, the Son of Man, Son of God, ever speaks. And he speaks it in regard to a question that's being asked of him. It's not literally asked. Mary basically says, what have you done to us? Or why did you do this to us? She's already accusing him. You know, it's not, did you do anything wrong? Why did you do this wrong thing? Jesus doesn't answer that question per se. The real question for 3 days was, where are you? That's what they're doing. Where are you? Where are you? They're going around their routes for 3 days. They're going back. Maybe we'll find him. Maybe he stumbled and fell and he's dying of thirst by some cactus or something. Where are you, Jesus? The first question asked of him as now a responsible adult who has understanding, who can answer, who's required now to learn the scriptures. First thing, where are you? The first question God asks a human being in the Bible is, where are you? And they were hiding because they sinned. Where was Jesus? He was in the temple. He was doing his Father's business. When they thought he had done wrong to them. And notice how he says it. Why did you seek me? Mom, you know who I am. You forgot something. I know you're hurt right now. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be about my Father's business. The things of my Father, literally. Jesus knew who he was at 12. Away with this idea that the divinity of Christ came upon him at some point at the baptism. The church made it up later. He knew who he was as a 12-year-old. How much? He knew it as a 12-year-old would know it. And when he was 6, I'll bet you he knew it just like a 6-year-old would. And when he was 2, he would know that God was his Father as much as a 2-year-old could know that. He always knew who he was. And notice what he says. I must be about my Father's business. This is a little Greek particle. Dei, D-E-I, not that kind, thank God. D-E-I, it is necessary. You see it over and over again in the Gospels. But Jesus said to them, Luke 4:43, it is necessary that I preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, because for this purpose I was sent. Luke 9:22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised the third day. Luke 17, he must suffer and be rejected by this generation. Luke 22, he must be numbered with the transgressors. Luke 24, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day rise again. He must do all the Father's will. That's why after he rose again, he taught his disciples in Luke 24:44, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, must be fulfilled. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Though we don't fully understand, do we? What should we do? We should do like Mary did. And notice verse 51. His mother kept all these things in her heart. Mary's in a long line of people who did that, by the way. Remember back in Genesis 37, when Joseph comes to him and tells him about the dreams, it says his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Same thing. Kept it in his heart because he knew that dream was from God. What does it mean? Same thing in Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly troubled. My countenance was changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. That's what Mary did. These words about Jesus, his words, she wrestled with them because she didn't understand them fully. And that's what we're supposed to do with the word of God. We should be wrestling with it. We should be keeping it in mind. We should be thinking about it, growing in it. Did Mary learn? Did she grow? You want to bet she did. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, about 18 years later, because he's about 30. And Mary comes up to Jesus with a delicate piece of information that would probably be embarrassing to the family. And Jesus, in effect, says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do when it's my time. You know, kind of the same thing here. Don't you know who I am? What does Mary say this time? She goes to the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. He knows who he is. I know who he is. Whatever he tells you, do it. No, what have you done with us? You're supposed to do this now. She lets him know something. He lets her know he's got it. And then she says, whatever he says. Beloved, that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do as we study the word of God. Whatever it says. What if my parents say something different? What if my spouse says something different? Whatever the word of God says. That's what I have to do. That's what we're supposed to do. I mean, to go back to that verse that I read, if anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and then it says, and yes, his own life also. What if the word of God says this, and I have to die or suffer, and over here, disobedience will let me live. I have to do this. I have to do what the word of God says. I have to lay it up in my heart so that it grows in me, so that it becomes what I want to do. It becomes what I live for more than my own life. Because that's what Jesus did. This is his first instance of his first intentional act taken to earn our righteousness, to carry our sins. He does it because he was about his Father's business. And because he fully and perfectly discharged that business, beloved, you and I now have the calling and the right and the privilege, as poorly as we do it, to be about the Father's business. But we need that word in us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ did your business perfectly and that you give us the great joy and privilege to serve you. Such service that we bring, even as we sung, Lord God, such service that it is, apart from you, utterly worthless, but through you, because of you, because you have given us faith and love for you, and you keep us in the way, we can walk in that and serve you. Help us to do that with zeal, trusting entirely in Jesus, who perfectly finished on our behalf all of the business that you had. In Jesus' name, amen.